My name is Mason. I'm a pastoral intern here. Blessed to be with you this morning. Blessed to be worshiping together as a church family, as always. This morning, we're going to continue our series through the book of Isaiah. And we've basically what we've been doing for the past few weeks is continuing this Easter theme that we saw a couple weeks ago. If you have been with us for the entirety of this series, up until Easter, we were looking at sort of the need that we have as people. And the judgment on unbelievers. It was sort of, you know, week after week, we were looking at God's case against idols and calling the people to trust in him. Then on Easter, it lined up to where we read Isaiah 53 and 54, which talked about the suffering servant, the Messiah who would come and save us and save his people. And that's what Jesus has done. And so what we've been doing since then and for the rest of Isaiah is it's sort of like, what does it mean to now live in light of this? What does it mean to live as people who have been saved by Christ and called into his family? What do we do? What do we do now? And so that's what we're going to continue to look at this morning. If you're taking notes, here's the outline. We're going to look at 2 points. First, we're going to see who are the three people, the three groups of people that need saving. And then towards the end, we'll see, for the second point, we'll see how Jesus is the one who actually saves us. So if you would, let's pray with me, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We just thank you for the gift of being able to gather together freely to worship you, to learn more about you. Pray that as we hear your word, you would open hearts and minds, that you would plant your word deep into our souls, that we would be drawn closer to you because of it, and that we would be changed because of it, that you would bless the reading and teaching of your word. Thank you most of all for Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We're covering a lot of ground today. If you've been following along with us, you'll notice that last week, Pastor Josh took 8 verses and then he left the country. And he left us with 4 chapters to do today. God has a great word for us today, but we've got a lot of work to do. Like I said, first, we're going to see the three groups of people who need saving. We'll see that each of these groups are unsatisfied and hopeless in their own way. Each of them are in need of a savior. I think each of us will find ourselves falling into one of these categories. Many of us may find ourselves in multiple of these categories as we read them. Isaiah, in this passage for us today, casts a wide net in order to show us that each of us is in need of a savior. And then, like I said, we'll see that there is one true savior, and it's the one that Isaiah prophesied about. He's the one who actually came, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so towards the end here in chapter 9, we'll see how Christ comes as a conquering king in order to truly save his people forever. So that's where we're going. If you would, follow along with me in your own Bibles, or if not, the words will be behind me on the screen. We're going to start in chapter 56, Isaiah 56, verses 10 through 12, and we're going to see this first group that needs saving, which we're going to call the rebellious group. Isaiah 56. Verse 10. For the leaders of my people, the Lord's watchmen, his shepherds, are blind and ignorant. They are like silent watchdogs that give no warning when danger comes. They love to lie around, sleeping and dreaming. Like greedy dogs, they are never satisfied. They are ignorant shepherds, all following their own path and intent on personal gain. Come, they say, let's get some wine and have a party. Let's all get drunk and tomorrow we'll do it again. And have an even bigger party. What are some characteristics of the people who are being rebellious that we see in this passage? Well, first we see that their leaders have failed them. That's sort of a big theme for this entire section. The people who God put in charge as watchmen and shepherds, they're blind. They aren't doing their job of looking after the well-being of the people. They have no understanding. They've turned to their own way. In verse 12 that we just read, we see this picture of hopelessness. We read, come, they say, let me get some wine and have a party. Let's all get drunk, and then tomorrow we'll do it again and have an even bigger party. See, the picture that we see here is that when we don't have a true source of joy in our lives, we turn to worldly pleasures and we lie to ourselves. We tell ourselves that we're happy and that we're satisfied even when we're actually miserable and hopeless. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like you're just sort of going through the motions? doing the same things over and over again, just sort of wallowing in your misery. Misery loves company. We see that here in this passage. Let's be miserable together. This section is specifically accusing the irresponsible leaders of God's people at the time, but doesn't this sort of sound like us today? And not just because we have irresponsible political leaders today. But do you ever feel hopeless? Do you ever feel like you have no direction, no understanding? How have you turned to your own way, as we read in that passage, trying to figure out everything on your own, trying to do things on your own and thinking that your way is the best way? You know, the more we read this, I think the more it starts to sound like us. Do you ever just get so bored with your life, but you have convinced yourself that you don't actually need a source of ultimate joy or hope? I think we all know this deep down, but a life without hope, without an ultimate hope, is a hard, dark life to live. Let's keep reading. Isaiah 57, 11 through 13. This is God speaking. He says, "Are you afraid of these idols? Do they terrify you? Is that why you have lied to me and forgotten me and my words? Is it because of my long silence that you will no longer fear me? Now I will expose your so-called good deeds. None of them will help you. Let's see if your idols can save you when you cry to them for help. Why, a puff of wind can knock them down. If you just breathe on them, they fall over. But whoever trusts in me will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain." This passage continues God's theme of sort of mocking idols that we've seen throughout the book of Isaiah. If you've been following along with us through the series, you've heard the word idol a lot. And we've learned that it's not little wooden or stone carvings, but our idols are the things that we care about, the things that we sort of make as gods in our life that are not God. Think about your own idols. What's something in your life that if you lost it, your life would be absolutely wrecked? What's something in your life that makes you deliriously happy or dejectedly sad based on which way it goes? How do you spend your money? That's a good way to sort out what you care about in our life, right? How do we spend our money? How do you spend your time? What does your energy go towards? Maybe it's your work life, right? Maybe it's your family. Maybe you're spending a lot of time trying to appear to be smarter than you actually are, or more attractive than you actually are. Maybe you're trying to impress someone in your life above all else. Whatever it is, whatever your idols are in your own life, God here is telling us that none of these things will help us. Not even our good deeds, not even the good things we think that we're seeking. We'll see more of that in a moment. God says that we must be terrified of these idols, or else we wouldn't bow down to them. That's sort of an interesting thought. We haven't seen that idea up to this point through Isaiah, but that we're serving these things because we're afraid of them. Do your idols terrify you? So think about the things that you constantly struggle with. Think of things about the sins that you keep repeating over and over again that you don't want to do, but you just keep doing and you don't know why. I think one good application for all of us from this passage is to ask, what are we afraid of that keeps us going back to these things over and over again? God says, look, you may be afraid of these things in your life. You may be afraid of these other things that you serve, but let's see what happens when a puff of wind blows by and they fall over. It's like that passage we read 2 weeks ago. Why do you spend your money on food that doesn't satisfy you? It doesn't make sense. God's asking us here, why are you serving these idols that don't satisfy you and don't deliver on the things that they promise and ultimately can't save us? The point here is that we're all rebels in some way, running from God, and instead of seeking him, we're trying to fill that God-sized hole in our life with stuff, with other things. We need to be saved. And in the final verse we read there, the end of verse 13, we find a transition when God says, whoever trusts in me will inherit the land. That leads us into the next section. And the second group of people who need saving is pictured in Isaiah 57, verse 14 through 21. We're going to call these people the repentant. You've got the rebellious. Second group is the repentant. Follow along with me, 57, 14 through 21. God says, "Rebuild the road, clear away the rocks and stones so my people can return from captivity. The high and lofty one who lives in eternity, the Holy One, says this, 'I live in the high and holy place with those whose spirits are contrite and humble. I restore the crushed spirit of the humble and revive the courage of those with repentant hearts. For I will not fight against you forever. I will not always be angry. If it were, all people would pass away, all the souls I have made. I was angry, so I punished these greedy people. I withdrew from them. But they kept going on their own stubborn way. I have seen what they do, but I will heal them anyway. I will lead them. I will comfort those who mourn, bringing peace of praise to their lips. Men, may they have an abundant peace both near and far, says the Lord who heals them. But those who still reject me are like the restless sea, which is never still, but continually churns up mud and dirt. There is no peace for the wicked, says my God." See, the point here, and as we've just seen, is that we're all people who are deserving of God's judgment. All of us at one time or another find ourselves in that first category, rebels. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, made us alive together with Christ. And so we're calling the second group of people the repentant because they are people who are contrite and needy. They recognize their sin against God and their need for God to intervene in their life. And not only do they need God for eternal salvation, but they also need God to save them from their present circumstances. See, when I see this picture of this repentant people, this is an end of the rope type of people. God says here that his desire is to restore the crushed spirit of those who admit that they're crushed. He wants to revive the courage of the brokenhearted. In verse 17, we see that God was rightly angry with sinners. When we sin, we don't just sin against one another, but we sin against God, our Creator. And we learn that from this passage, and we know from our experience, that our sin has consequences. When you lie, when you cheat, when you steal, when you gossip, when you're prideful, when you lust or are angry, that has an effect in your life. And after a lifetime of sinning, we've sort of heaped up this big mess on our hands, right? We all have sort of this tangled mess of sin and failures that we have come up with. In verse 18, God says, "I have seen what they do, but I will heal them. I will lead them. I will comfort those who mourn. I will bring praise to their lips, and they will have an abundant peace." Compare that just the last second to last verse we read, where the wicked are like a tossing sea, right, without an anchor. But those who trust in the Lord have peace in their life. It's not just enough to recognize that you need saving. It's not just enough to be repentant and have an attitude of repentant, but something actually has to be done about it. You actually need to be saved. Someone actually has to save the person who recognizes that they need saving. And the way that God has done this is through Jesus Christ. He is the Savior that God has given us. Well, how does Jesus save? Well, for anyone who recognizes their need for salvation, the next step is to call out to Jesus. He promises that he will save to the uttermost anyone who puts their faith, hope, and trust in him alone. It means you say in your heart, you're looking at this mess that you've made of your life, and you say, "Jesus, I can't do this anymore. I've tried. I can't save myself. I can't make this work. My idols aren't saving me. I need you to save me." And the Bible teaches that because of the cross, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what God promises us. Have you recognized the mess that you've made of your life? And listen, this isn't just for unbelievers, although I am talking to unbelievers. But even once we're in Christ, we still struggle with sin, don't we? You know, people often say that, maybe this is just pastors who say this, but the last part of us to be converted is our wallet, how we spend our money. Maybe for you, it's your time management. Maybe you're just really lazy, and you need God to help you to work hard and be a good steward of the gifts and talents and time that he's given you. Maybe you're in Christ, but you still have this secret addiction that nobody knows about, and you've been struggling with this thing for 30 years. One of the gifts that Christ has given us is the church, one another. And he desires that he would be the Lord of all of our life, and that we would bring every aspect of our life out of the darkness and into the light, because he cares for us and because that's good for us. The point is that all of us fall into this category in some way. We're all needy in some way. Some of you here may still need God to save you. You've been trying to make it on your own. You can't make it work. You need to call out to Jesus for salvation for the first time. For others of us who consider ourselves Christians, maybe we need God to pull us up out of the mire again and put our feet on solid ground, to draw us into the light and help us to live for him, to draw us into the joy and peace that we're reading about here. The Bible says that he is faithful and just, and he will cleanse and save us. That's the second group of people, the repentant. Final group of people Isaiah points to in this section is what we would call the religious. Turn with me to Isaiah 58, verse 1 through 4. Shout with the voice of a trumpet blast. Shout aloud, don't be timid. Tell my people Israel of their sins. Yet they act so pious. They come to the temple every day and seem delighted to learn all about me. They act like a righteous nation that would never abandon the laws of its God. They ask me to take action on their behalf, pretending they want to be near me. We have fasted before you, they say. Why aren't you impressed? We have been very hard on ourselves, and you don't even notice it. I will tell you why, I respond. It's because you are fasting to please yourselves. Even while you fast, you keep oppressing your workers. We often make up ways that we think we can serve God and will please him. Our natural minds, if you're honest with yourself, we sort of automatically believe in the idea of karma, right? Which is if you do good things, you get good things, and if you do bad things, you get bad things. Problem is that karma isn't a biblical idea. It's just not true. It's sometimes true, right? Sometimes you do good things and you get something good in return. Sometimes you do a good thing and you get just bad in return, right? The point is, we often think that if we are doing good things for God, it's sort of this quid pro quo, and he'll give us good back, and so that's why we want to do it. This passage is telling us that we can't just sort of make up things to serve God with and think that he will accept them, because he has already told us what is pleasing to him and what he desires of people who are seeking to follow him. In verse 3, we read that the people were fasting in order to seek their own pleasure. To make matters worse, while they were fasting, they were oppressing the workers. If you go on and read, they're physically violent with their workers while they're fasting. If you can't connect with that picture, if you have kids, I imagine it looks a lot like your house on a Sunday morning, right? You're trying to get everyone to church and you're screaming at your kids. It's what we would call, Isaiah didn't have this word, but it's our idea of hangry. Right? You're so hungry, you're angry. It's what the Snickers commercials teach us. You aren't yourself when you're hungry. The point here, notice that Isaiah's not telling us not to fast. He's saying you're fasting for the wrong reasons, and in your fasting, you're actually disobeying the commands of God on your life. That's what he's saying to the people. But this is just what we do when we're trying to earn God's affections through sort of rote religious activities that are disconnected from a true relationship with Christ. This is what the Pharisees did. If you read the Gospels, the Pharisees loved to seek God when it was convenient for them. They delighted to know his ways when they gained some earthly benefit from doing so. Consider the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, verses 25 and following. And behold, a teacher of the law put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus then goes on to tell the story that many of us are familiar with, of a man who was beaten up and robbed and thrown on the side of the road. After some time, two religious men walk by and they see the man. They don't help him. They don't help him because according to their laws, if they helped this man, they might become ceremonially unclean. They might break this law that they're trying to live their life by. And so they pass on. They don't have time. Then Jesus says, after some time, a Samaritan who is a foreigner, he's a member of a rival nation, basically an ethnic enemy, a Samaritan comes by. And Jesus says that the Samaritan had compassion on the man and helped him. And then Jesus says to the people that they should go and do likewise. That's what it means to love your neighbor, and that's who your neighbor is. See, when the Pharisees who asked who is my neighbor, what they were trying to do is they were trying to figure out how little they actually had to do while still maintaining the law of God. Jesus responds with this parable in order to tell them they actually don't understand the law of God at all. Because following the law of God isn't about rules, it's about a person. It's about being in relationship with Christ and following Christ. Here's what Isaiah says, continuing in chapter 58. God's saying, I despise this fast that you made up because I didn't command you to do it. Instead, in verse 6, he says this. No, this is the kind of fasting that I want. Free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free and remove the chains that bind people. Share your food with the hungry and give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them and do not hide from relatives who need your help. Elsewhere in the Bible, we read things like this. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Matthew 22:36. Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love your Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. One more, Mark 3:1-6. Again, he entered the synagogue, Jesus, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or kill life? But they were silent. And he looked around at them at anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel against him, how to destroy him. You see that misunderstanding? Following Jesus is about following Jesus with our whole heart and lives. It's not about just following rules because we think that that will make him like us more. The point is that Jesus he's just not pleased with mere religious activity. He has given us commands. He has told us how we can please him. And living that way is what actually pleases him. That is the fast that I choose. That's what we read. We're called to love God and to love our neighbor. We're called to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with God. Those are the kind of things we're called to do. You're not called to not drink Mountain Dew for 40 days before Easter. We're not called to take a break from social media for a few months. Now listen, you can do that if you want, but the thing we need to be careful in recognizing is that very often we do those types of things for ourselves. Especially you can tell with social media because we get the, see ya everybody, I'll see you in 40 days, I'm not going to be on here, right? We do those things for us. And God here is telling us, this is the kind of obedience that I desire. This is the fast that I choose that pleases me. And so similar to the first two categories, we all need to be saved from religious activity that is separated from a true relationship with Jesus Christ. You can't earn a better relationship with God through hard-working, white-knuckled effort to simply please him with your works. The only way to please God is to submit to the Son, Jesus Christ. And then, once you've put your trust and faith in him, and him alone for your salvation, then your life begins to change. Right? That's what the Christian life looks like. He changes your heart, and he changes your mind and your desires, and you start to live for him, but you do that because your relationship has been restored through Christ. In verse 8 and following of that chapter, 58, we see what the result of true obedience is. I don't have this on the screen, so you'll just have to listen. He's talking about this is the fasting that I desire, and then the first word of verse 8 is then. Then is an important word of the Bible, right? This is a result word. Then your salvation will come like the dawn, and your wounds will quickly heal. Your godliness will lead you forward, and the glory of the Lord will protect you from behind. Then when you call, the Lord will answer, "Yes, I am here," he will quickly reply. I encourage you to continue reading this chapter today or this week. It's just this wonderful picture of what life in Christ is like. All of the things that we're seeking when we're going to these idols, purpose and joy and happiness and security, those things are only found in Christ. So here Isaiah is telling us, we seek Christ because we want Christ, but because that's what we were created to do, we get this security and this joy and this purpose. Verse 14 of chapter 58 is sort of the capstone of this section. We read, "Then the Lord will be your delight." See, God calls us into his family, and it's a delight for us. It's not a burden. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. He's a good master, and he calls us to good things. Unlike the idols in your life, which are not a good master, right? You're terrified of them, Isaiah told us. Religious people can be lost too, and we need to be saved by Christ. So that's part one. Part two is going to be much shorter. Those are the three types of people that need to be saved by God. Isaiah establishes that we all need saving. All of us has put our faith, hope, and trust in other things besides God. And Isaiah promises, and we know from our own experience, that nothing apart from God will satisfy us. As we turn to chapter 59, Isaiah shows us this wonderful picture of this conquering king who brings salvation for all of his people. So if you'd follow along with me, Isaiah 59, verse 1 through 3. Listen. The Lord's arm is not too weak to save you, nor his ear too deaf to hear you call. It's your sins that have cut you off from God. Because of your sins, he has turned away and will not listen anymore. Your hands are the hands of murderers, and your fingers are filthy with sin. Your lips are full of lies, and your mouth spews corruption. See, Isaiah here is rehashing the gospel to us. It's not that God is unable to save his people. It's not that he's not powerful enough. It's not that he doesn't care about us or that he's unwilling to save us. It's that our sins have separated us from him. Our own sins and the sins of Adam, which have been passed down to all of us in humanity. We're all guilty before God. It's the choices that we have made that have broken this relationship. Keep reading verses 8 through 10. This is God describing us. They don't know where to find peace or what it means to be just and good. They have mapped out crooked roads and no one follows them. No one who follows them knows a moment's peace. There is no justice among us, and we know nothing about right living. We look for light but find only darkness. We look for bright skies but walk in gloom. We grope like the blind along a wall, feeling our way like people without eyes. Even at brightest noontime, we stumble as though it were dark. Among the living, we are like the dead. All of us apart from Christ are totally lost and without hope. We don't know what's wrong with us, and even if we did know what was wrong with us, we can't do anything about it. We can't fix ourselves. We're powerless. The gospel is that before there was no way, but God made a way, and that way is Christ. Keep jumping down, verses 16 through 21. This is God. He was amazed to see that no one intervened to help the oppressed. So he himself stepped in to save them with his strong arm, and his justice sustained him. Look at this language. He put on righteousness as his body armor and placed the helmet of salvation on his head. He clothed himself with a robe of vengeance and wrapped himself in a cloak of divine passion. He will repay his enemies for their evil deeds. His fury will fall on his foes. He will pay them back even to the ends of the earth. In the west, people will respect the name of the Lord. In the east, they will glorify him. for he will come like a raging flood tide, driven by the breath of the Lord. The Redeemer will come to Jerusalem to buy back those in Israel who have turned from their sins, says the Lord. 21, and this is my covenant with them. My spirit will not leave them, and neither will these words I have given you. They will be on the lips, they will be on your lips and on the lips of your children and your children's children forever. I, the Lord, have spoken. What a beautiful picture we have here of the Lord gearing up for battle on our behalf. God saw that we were lost and hopeless, doomed because of our sin. So he made a way. His arm is not too short to save, nor his ear dull to hear. Christ comes as a conquering king, dressed for battle in order to defeat sin and Satan forever. Amen. Through his death and resurrection, he breaks the chains of sin that enslave us in order to set captives free. He comes in order to buy back all of those who have turned from their sins. And Jesus draws us into the family of God forever. That's what we celebrate. And so the reality now is that anyone, and when the Bible says anyone, it means anyone, who puts their faith, hope, and trust in Christ is adopted into his family. And now God calls you a son or a daughter forever. And we hear that a lot. If you've grown up in church, you've heard that a lot. Don't let that truth be lost on you. If you are in Christ, God now calls you a son or a daughter. We are unified with Christ, and we have the power of Christ living in us through the Holy Spirit. That's what the Christian life looks like. We read in verse 21, my spirit will not leave them, and neither will these words I have given you. They will be on your lips and on the lips of your children and your children's children forever. I, the Lord, have spoken. And when the king speaks, it shall be so. Josiah, if you want to come up. This is God's promise to all of us. And he has promised it, and if he promises it, he will do it. You don't fight for your salvation. Jesus fights for you. Get behind him. Rely on him. Trust in him. Stop trusting in yourself. Follow him. And he promises that if we follow him, he will lead us home. So as we come to this time of response, as we sing this next song, how should you respond this morning? Maybe for some of you, you're in that first category. You're just a rebel, trying to make it on your own, relying on yourself. I know that's exhausting. You know that's exhausting. Come home. Trust in Christ. Call out to him. And if you do that, talk to someone about that. Pastor Val will be up here. I'll be up here. Talk to a Christian you know. Talk to someone next to you. That's an important conversation that you can have right now. Maybe you're in Christ and you call Jesus your Lord, but he's not quite the Lord over every aspect of your life. Maybe you want to give something over to him today and say, no, I don't want you to be my God on Sunday. I want you to be my God on Monday as well. I want to follow you all the days of my life. If you pray that, I think God will answer that prayer for you today. Maybe you just want to sing and worship in thankfulness of what Christ has done. And I think that'd be a good way to respond too. Let's respond to the Lord for what he's done for us today.